Would you turn back to Psalm 44, please? I chose that song because it expresses the prayer and desire of the writers of this psalm. They finish at the end of this psalm where the writer of that song finished, the unfailing love, the anchor of Almighty God in the midst of difficult times. The title for this evening you'll have seen from the sheet is Cries from the Winter of Discontent. And I'm not taking us back to 1978 for those who remember it, and the winter of discontent with the previous Labour government. I'm not going back to that time at all, but going to those times of our life that I'm sure we've all been in where our spiritual life feels like winter. There have been many of those, haven't there? Quite probably, and there were for writers of the Bible and for God's people throughout the ages. And what we cry at times like that define who we are as Christians and what our relationship with God is like. I want to follow up on the message we looked at last Sunday evening. We were thinking of when God hides his face. We looked at two examples last Sunday evening of when God hid his face, or so it seemed, from his people. We looked at Isaiah 45. You remember when God seemed so far away from Israel because of the calamity that was coming upon them as their enemies were seeking to take them away and the nation was decimated. And then we looked at Psalm 13, when God seemed far away from David. Saul was chasing him. His life was in the balance. He was on the run. Saul trying to kill him, and it seemed to him that God was not hearing his cry. And tonight in Psalm 44, you'll see that in verse 24, we've got a similar cry, a similar thought as those two passages. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression, say the writers in Psalm 44. I want to say two things by way of introduction about this psalm before we dive into it. The first is that this is an experiential psalm. It's one of those psalms that describe something of the way that the Christian life or the life of a believer goes in its moods and twists and turns. It's experiential. The writer's not David this time, but you'll see at the beginning the sons of Korah, a group of musicians, a group of called and sacred worship musicians who wrote at least 12 of the psalms that we have collected for us in the Bible, probably many other songs they wrote, to express something of the experience of God's grace, his help and his kindness, and also the struggles amongst God's people. We are not unique in being a struggling people. You are not unique in being a struggling believer. This is an experiential psalm. Now, verse 8 describes something of the positive experience that they held, even in the midst of difficult times. And more about this a little bit later. But verse 8, look, in God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. They were expressing outwardly their boast, their confidence in God. This was experiential. They were in God, look. What a powerful phrase that is, verse 8. They were in God. In him was all their hope, their boasting, their confidence, things they spoke of. They were rejoicing and praising God, and it overflowed. That they were bubbling over with joy, and how wonderful it was to know God and have the privilege of following him. It was their settled experience, and it will be our settled experience in heaven. Heaven will be an experiential place. And so is the kingdom of God today for us. It's an experiential psalm. Christian life is not just a set of truths, is it, that we hold or we believe. It's not just that. It is experience, it's sensation, it's growth as well. Of course, our experiences must be interpreted in light of the truths that we know in the scriptures. But sometimes we lack a vibrancy of true experience of God. Hence why we need these psalms. We need experiential psalms to provoke our experience of God to say, is my experience like that? Are these the things I pray? Are these the things I cry in the midst of the winters that I feel? And the second introductory note is that our experience of God is seasonal. It's an experiential psalm, but our experience of God is seasonal. There's all manner of different kinds of experiences we go through in the Christian life, aren't there? Just like the seasons of the year. They're very different in character. There were summer seasons of warmth and joy, of excitement, of fresh happiness. As if God is smiling upon us. We could call that the blessing season, if you will. Maybe that characterizes you at the moment. Maybe not. There are autumn seasons too, aren't there? Things begin to fade. And things dwindle. The joy loses its edge. The privilege of prayer seems more like a burden than a privilege. Things dwindle and slide. The reality of experience seems to be ebbing away, slipping away. Autumn seasons. There are winter seasons when heaven seems like brass. The stirrings of our heart seem few and far between. It seems to be dark every day spiritually. We're in distress. We feel cold. And then there are spring seasons too. Hope begins to dawn. New excitement, new expectation, a stirring. Things beginning to happen and growth. And you sense God beginning to do new things in your life and your experience and opportunity. We have all those kind of experiences. Our experience of God, it's a seasonal thing. And I need to say that by way of introduction in order to grasp this psalm. Because this psalm is a psalm of two parts. And they're very, very different. The psalm is written in a time of winter. One of those winter experiences I've just described. Darkness and distress and coldness. And the blessing of God seems like miles away. That's what they were... That's the situation they were in when Psalm 44 was written. And the last two-thirds of the psalm, from verse 9 right the way down to 26, are written in that vogue. It's a winter season for the writers. But still they write. And still they start the psalm with these first eight upbeat verses of confidence. Why? Well, because in the first eight verses they're looking back to what things were like in the summer season. Oh, what was it like when God was amongst us? When God was blessing us? Remember the things God did during those seasons when we knew Him close, when our experience of Him was precious and vital and real, and we long for that again. The first third of the psalm is what they now long for in the midst of winter. Just a verse from each part to make the point. Verse 3 to speak of the summer. Notice the reference to light in this verse. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Remembering back to their forefathers, the time of God's people, when they were taken into the promised land, and they say it was like summer. The light of your face was smiling upon them. Remember last week we saw that the light of God's face speaks for blessing, and the turning away of His face speaks for times of hardness and difficulty. They were bright, sunny days then, when God was smiling upon His people. But then a verse... from the second third that speaks of very different days. Verse 19. This was the current situation for God's people. But you crushed us, made us a haunt for jackals, and covered us over with deep darkness. That's not the light of God's face anymore, is it? Not in their experience. Deep darkness. Cold, long, shadowy days. A bit like we've been through the last few months during winter season. They sense God far away. What a contrast between these two. The psalm sets these two maximum extremes, and it leaves us longing for the summer in the midst of difficult days. So this is a psalm for us to use in our Christian pilgrimage when the season that we are in is not the season that we want or that we long for. If that's true of you right now, in any way spiritually, if the spiritual season that you are in is not the one that you long for, and Psalm 44 is a psalm for you. And there are cries in this. Strong language, but not reprehensible language. Not rebellion. This is not a rebellious psalm. This is not people turning their back on God in the midst of difficult times. But it's an earnest prayer for help. And it can help us as to how to pray in those times from a people who need God. Let's look at each of these seasons then. First, let's look at the winter, because that's the time that they're writing. So my first point, I've only two. The winter of discontent is the first, and the summer we thirst for is the second. So the winter of discontent, verse 9, right the way through to the end. I want to just note as we scan through the list of nouns and verbs in these verses. These are the words that the musicians choose for their lyrics to this song. And they're very graphic. Sometimes songs and hymns and poems, they can express very graphically what we feel and sense in our hearts and in our souls. Sometimes a hymn can express something that you feel in your soul that's very hard to pray about with a line of a hymn, a verse of a hymn. It can move you to the depth of your being and can be used as a prayer to express to God. Well, they've written this hymn, this song, this psalm, to express the sense of how the people of God feel in their spiritual experience at this moment. Let's just go through and look at the nouns and the verbs used. Verse 9. The words in this verse are rejected and humbled. Speaks of a sense of shame. If you've rejected somebody, you've turned your back on them. Someone that's humbled is someone that's lost all their confidence and all their hope and vision. Humbled, rejected, that's their sense. Verse 10, the words there are retreat and adversary who has plundered us. If you've retreated and you've been plundered, that's a sense of warfare, isn't it? You've lost in battle. You've gone up against your enemy. The boy in the playground, he's beat you up. He's plundered you. He's stolen your money. Your pockets are now empty. You're left for dead. You've got to retreat and slope back off to the bike sheds. He's plundered you. This is a sense of defeat, they sense. Verse 11, the words are devoured and scattered. A sense of being attacked. Imagine you're a sheep walking through a desert and a pack of wolves, scavengers, come upon you and they devour you. They eat your flesh and they scatter your bones. It's a sense of devastation. That's what the people of God sense here. Verse 12, the words are sold for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. You've got a prized family heirloom that you take to the Antiques Roadshow and is worth a fortune. You want to get as much money as you can for it. But if you've got an old piece of clothing, an old jumper or something you don't want anymore, you take it down the charity shop and you'll get rid of it for 50p or maybe for nothing. You'll sell it for a pittance, you don't want it. Verse 12 speaks of people who feel they've got no worth, no value, we're not wanted. Oh God, our lives are in such a place, it seems like you don't value us anymore, Lord. It seems it's so cold and dark, it's like winter. Lord, have we no value? Do you not want us anymore? That's their sense in verse 12. Verse 13, the words are reproach and scorn and derision to people around about. These are people being mocked, a sense of being utterly laughed at and mocked and poured scorn upon by the people around. Oh, you Christians, look what good your God has done you. That's how they sense, as if they cannot be a witness. They can't stand up and say how great God is anymore because they sense this winter, this coldness, and they're discontent with that. Verse 14 carries that thought along. And speaks of them being a byword, look, a byword among the nations, people shaking their heads. This is a sense of having their reputation in tatters. They're a laughingstock. That's how they feel. Verse 15, the words are disgrace and shame. Every day they're feeling it, look, in verse 15. Even their face covered with shame. They can't look people in the eye. They feel ashamed of the way that their journey has gone. This sense of mourning. You can almost see them in sackcloth and ashes, bemoaning their condition. Verse 16, the words are taunts and reproach and reviled and revenge. These are horrible words. These are not words we want to take on our lips. A sense that the enemy's got free rein. Lord, he's running amok. The enemy is running amok. It's open season on us. Our enemy's having a field day. He's just taking whatever he pleases. Sometimes we sense that way as the people of God, don't we? Verse 19, the words are crushed, a haunt for jackals, and covered with deep darkness. They're ugly things, aren't they? Jackals hanging over, ready to devour us. And that covered with deep darkness, well, that's a place of pain. It's a place of difficulty, isn't it? Deep darkness. Verse 22, the words are facing death, like sheep to the slaughter. You perhaps recognize those words in verse 22, that's the verse that's referenced in Paul's great argument at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he speaks of how even suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. You remember that time? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and then he quotes this psalm, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he quotes that verse, speaking of times that seem to be ultimate defeat, and yet God is still with us. What descriptions in this psalm of this period of winter? And that description of darkness there in verse 19, it's not the only place that references that. Job 38 talks of the gates of darkness, the gates of death, death being a dark, dark place or deep shadows. Who leads the people of God into times like this? What's the reason that the people of God, the writers of this psalm, are sensing spiritual winter like that? You can tell it's like a biting wind upon them. You know, you walk out on one of those cold February days we had so many of, and the wind is, it's two degrees, but the wind is biting, and so it feels like minus 10 on your skin when you walk out along the front. And it feels like that for them spiritually in this psalm. Who sent that? Well, there's no question, it's from God. It's actually down to him, isn't it? He turns the globe around. He changes our seasons in the world, and he does so spiritually as well. The different moments of our lives, he's the fashion of the seasons. We can see that unmistakably. Notice, did you see, as we read from verse 9 right the way down to verse 14, in every single verse he says, "You've done this, Lord." Verse 9, "You have." Verse 10, "You made." Verse 11, "You gave." Verse 12, "You saw." Verse 13, "You have made." Verse 14, "You have made." Lord, this is you. You have done this, Lord. This is the work of your hand. Verse 19, "You crushed us." Verse 22, "For your sake." Lord, God has done this. Lord, you have done this. We're your people, but you have brought us into this week. Why do you do such a thing, Lord? Why does God lead his people into winter? Wouldn't it be better if we lived our lives in blessing in summer? Why these dark pathways? Why this discontent, this difficulty upon our soul? Why does he lead you into those times? Why me? Why the church? Why does he do that? That's the question on everybody's lips. Everybody's asking it on their way to church as they go back and forth from temple worship. Why has he led us down this pathway? That's what they're asking. And they try to answer it in this psalm. Verse 17, well, we know it's not for this reason. All this happened to us though we'd not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. We know it's not that. We've not turned our back on God. We've not ignored him. We've not abandoned his covenant. We've not said God won't do for us anymore. We'll go after another God. We're still trusting in you, Lord. It can't be for that reason. We still trust you. So that's not the reason why. Maybe that's you. You still trust God. But why such winter? Verse 18. It's not because they've ignored God's word and turned their back on it. Our hearts have not turned back. Our feet have not strayed from your path. We're still opening your word, Lord, and seeking to listen to it. We want to be obedient. It's not that I don't want to obey you anymore, Lord. You're still my king. Your word is still my authority. I still want to follow you, Lord. But why such winter, if not for that reason? Verse 20 and 21. It's not because they've turned to other gods. If we have forgotten the name of our God, verse 20, or spread out hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? The Lord would have known. Lord, you know us. You know my heart. You see everything. If we turned away from you, Lord, you'd know. We can't hide from you. It can't be these reasons why the Lord has led them into such winter. No conclusion is given in the psalm, is there? There's no neat little verse that tells us why God led them into that particular time. They can't work out the cause. They can't come up with an answer to the question. And we usually can't. That's our experience too, isn't it? We usually can't say, even a year later, why did the Lord take me through such spiritual winter? We often can't answer. But there are some things they're sure of. We saw that last week too in Psalm 13. And in this psalm, there are some things they're sure of too. Here's the first thing they're sure of. They remember the summer that's passed, verses 1 to 8. They remember that. And that's what they want again. And they've reason to think that in God, there is always hope of the summer coming again after winter. What are we now? The middle of March. It's definitely a spring day today, isn't it? That glorious sunshine. There's new hope and expectation. We're certain the summer is coming. As true as God is the faithful one. So unchanging. We're certain summer is coming. They've cause to hope in that, even in the midst of darkness. And that is the message of the Bible, isn't it? Let me give you two New Testament references which speak of this, drawing on Old Testament imagery. Matthew 4 speaks of the preaching of Christ just straight after his baptism and temptation. That Jesus begins to preach. And as he preaches, he came, we're told, Matthew 4:14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 9. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Messiah comes, the light of God's grace, into a land full of darkness. It's God's message. It's God's way of dealing with his people. In the midst of darkness, we hope, we long, we look for the coming of his light. We have the same in Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. At the end of that, speaking of the coming of Christ, he came to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, Luke 1, 77. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's language very similar to Psalm 44, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The people of God know the way that God deals with his people here. And they're confident that even in these winter seasons, they can cry out to God from the darkness, from the shadows, from the fear of death, that his light might dawn. So we turn to the first third of the psalm, verses 1 to 8, the summer we thirst for. And I'm sure you've thirsted for days like this. Let me scan over these verses. You'll see the description is wholly different. Again, evocative language, but encouraging. Remember the time under Joshua when God's people, you remember who had been slaves, who had been wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years through their own stubbornness and backsliding. But now they were brought in by the mighty hand of God into the land flowing with milk and honey they'd been promised. And these verses, certainly the verse seven, they look back to that time and they say, wasn't God with us mightily? Verse 1, we've heard the things you did, Lord. Our fathers have told us it wasn't always winter between you and your people. We've heard what you did in their days long ago. The stories have been passed on. We've heard, oh God, that you're mightier than this. We've heard that you're present amongst your people in power. We've heard about those days, Lord. We know this is the way that you are amongst your people. We know it. Verse 2, when you drove out your enemies, when you gave us the promised land, you planted our fathers there, crushing the peoples, making our fathers flourish. Lord, we've heard about the blessing of your people when you led us into the place you want for us. Even whole nations that stood against you, you pushed them out so that your people could settle where you are. Lord, we've heard of the might of your salvation and your provision. We've heard of it. We know all about that. It's your power, Lord. It's your reputation. This is your track record, Lord. We cry to you who's done this. Verse 3. We give you the praise for it, God, not us. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face. Lord, we won't take the credit. We won't say, Lord, look what a mess you've got me into. But look what we did back then. We won't say that, Lord. We'll never say that. Lord, you did it. It was your power. It was your right arm. Lord, we believe in the strength in your arm. You're our God. You did it. And it was your might back then. And it's your might we need today. Verse 4, you're still our king, look. You're my king, my God. You decree a victory for Jacob. Lord, you've just got to speak the word. And it will happen. We believe you've got authority like that, Lord. You just decree it, you command it, and it's as good as done. We believe that, Lord. It may be winter, oh God. It may be a hard time for your people, Lord. We feel it, oh God. It's the winter of discontent. But we still trust that you're the king. You just decree it, and blessing will come to your people. Verse 5. The enemies were pushed back, look, trampled through your name. We trample our enemies. It was your mighty name, Lord. That's what caused our enemies to be pushed back. It wasn't the strength of our army. It was the might of your name. You did it. Verse 6. They won't be proud, look. They won't be proud in their abilities. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, they say. It's not true. When the going gets tough, the tough realize that their bows and their weapons don't work without God. I do not trust in my bow, verse 6. My sword does not bring me victory. It doesn't. Lord, we realize that. We won't trust in our weapons, Lord. It's only in you we trust. We know that from the time of blessing, from the time of summer. We know that. Verse 7, you alone give victory. You give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. It's only you can do this, Lord. We can't do this. It's not in our hands. Our destiny is not in our hands. We can't get ourselves out of this, Lord. We trust in you. Verse 8, you're our boast. Lord, things are tough, but in you we boast. Notice the language now is present. We make our boast all day long. We will praise your name forever. Oh God, this is our song, whatever the sense of our heart. Have you learned, Christian friend, how to sing in the prison? To sing in the winter. To see, as we say, the sunshine of the grace of Christ, even in dark, dark corners. Such an upbeat and confident tone to this part of the psalm, summarized by that wonderful verse 3, the light of your face, the blessing of God. Literally, the language there is not just as you loved them, as we've got in the NIV, but as you delighted in them. God delighted in his people. Oh, Lord, that's so different than being sold for a pittance, verse 12, isn't it? What a difference. In verse 3, you delighted in them, but now we feel, Lord, like you've sold us for a pittance and we've got no worth. What a contrast. What a difference. You see, they're craving for those times of that population of the land of Canaan. They're craving for those times. In a time when God's face seems to be hidden, when he seems to be far distant, they're craving for that kind of favor and blessing. But they're confident. Don't you, are you struck by that? The confidence in this psalm. Our praying often isn't as confident as that during those winters, is it? We don't see him working in his cause. Lord, we want to know answered prayer. We want to know you helping us. It's one thing to know that you're for us, Lord, that all things work together for good. We know that, don't we? But Lord, we want to see it more. We want to see that demonstration, to feel it experientially in the midst of our times. So they remember that. And then as we get to the end of the psalm, we see their cry, their prayer from the dead of winter in order that they might have that again. Verse 23 and verse 26 in particular are the cry in winter, that they might know that blessing again. Verse 23, awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Verse 26, rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. The cry is in four parts, and they're all R's. We were talking this afternoon about the three R's in education, reading, writing, and arithmetic. I always think that's very bad reading if you call it arithmetic, but they call them the three R's, don't they? Well, we've got the four R's here. And these four R's are the cry of the soul of a believer for God in the midst of winter. The four R's are rouse, verse 23. Reject not, verse 23. Rise up, verse 26. And redeem, verse 26. What great things to pray. Rouse yourself, Lord, first, verse 23. Lord, it seems to us that you're asleep. We know, Lord, you never sleep or slumber in your care for your people. We know that. We know, Lord, you're always watching. But, Lord, it seems in our experience of prayer, in our experience of meeting, in experience of our lives, it seems like you're asleep. So we cry to you, Lord, for action. We cry to you for intervention. It's quite an unusual expression, isn't it? Calling God to rouse. Really, it ought to be the other way around. Often he has to call us to rouse. You know, you come to church and it's so easy just to be so dull. And you almost want somebody to have a clap of thunder in your ears, to rouse yourself, to be more alert and awake and alive to God's truth and to what he's doing by his Spirit. But here's God's people praying for God. You might rouse yourself. But friends, you can pray this in the context and the tone of this psalm. The theme is of absolute reverence. Remember, they've not turned their back on him. This psalm is a psalm of reverence. It pervades all through the song, even through these evocative times, even their worship through these winter seasons. They're crying to the Lord that he might show himself and be roused. You can ask God to rouse himself in your case within the context of submission and reverence and worship. Come to my help, Lord. Rouse yourself. Where are you, Lord? I long for you. It can be the prayer of faith, can't it? Dependence. And then reject us not. That's the second R. Verse 23. Do not reject us forever. They feel in the humiliated state, don't they? Verse 24 and 25 just describe it. You hiding your face and forget our misery and oppression. We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Have you ever done that? Clung to the ground, you know, creeping along as low as you can get. That's what they feel. Lord, we're so low, we couldn't get any lower. That's what they're saying. That's how we feel. But in praying, Lord, don't reject us forever. Lord, don't turn your back on us. Don't reject us, even when we're so low. Who would you say your true faithful friends are in the world? Who are the people in your life who are there when you're in the dust? Not there when you're in the glory. When you've got lots to say and lots to share and lots to give. But in the times of your life when you've got nothing to say, nothing to share, nothing to give. When you feel like you're in the dust, you're so low you couldn't get any lower. Are there people in this world who are your faithful friends in those times? Who could you go up to this evening and say, will you be there for me when my whole world collapses? Who would be there for you? They're praying to God, Lord, will you be there for us? Will you come into our lives now, even when we're so low? Lord, don't walk away from us. Don't wash your hands of us. See, our theology of God helps us in times like this, doesn't it? Our theology of God, it gives us hope in the tough times. God knew us before we knew him, didn't he? It doesn't depend on good times or bad. He loved us before we loved him, didn't he? He gave himself for us in Christ when we were still enemies, didn't he? He committed himself to us in faithful covenant before we'd taken any step to him. And he's remained faithful, hasn't he? Hasn't the covenant remained unbroken from his side? Isn't that our God? So to pray, do not reject us forever, Lord, it doesn't have to be a prayer of collapsing doubt. It doesn't. It can be a faithful and an honest and a thirsty cry. Lord, don't be like the rest. Don't be like all my other fair weather friends. I know you're not like that, Lord. Do not reject us forever. That can be a prayer of faith. And then rise up, verse 26. That's the third R, isn't it? Rise up. What a contrast we see here in this cry. Notice the people of God have been brought low by their enemy. But then they're crying, Lord, don't you be brought low. Verse 25, we're brought low. But verse 26, Lord, you be raised up. Rise up, Lord. Rise up. Friends, when God takes his full height, when God takes his full stature, that is a sight to behold. What power, what authority, what action ensues when God rises up. I commend it to you. What a profitable word study it would be in your private times of devotion to go through the whole of the Old Testament, studying all the times, either where the phrase rise up or arise is used. Try doing that. And look at the glorious times when God arises. He steps up. And he comes with power. Let me just give you one taster to get you going. Psalm 94 is one of those such times where they cry to God to rise up in justice. Psalm 94 begins, O Lord, the God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. It's about glory and light and power. And then he cries, rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Lord, don't let them get away, the wicked, with everything. Rise up, the judge, and crush the proud. Well, here they're crying in Psalm 44, rise up and help us. Rise up, not to crush us, but to help us. Notice the contrast with verse 5. Their enemies rise up, but God crushes them. The NIV doesn't quite do it justice, but to the phrase at the end of verse 5 that we have, our foes, quite literally means those who rise up against us. You might even have that in your translation. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample those who rise against us, is the language. They rise against us, but through your name we will trample them. Why? Because God will rise up and help us. You see the contrast? They think they're rising, but they'll be crushed. We seem to be crushed, but we will rise because God will rise and help us. It's amazing that the joy of a true Christian believer is exactly the terror of an unbeliever. If you're not a Christian here this evening, for God to rise up in your case will be a terrifying thing because he rises to crush the proud. But the believer can pray, Lord, rise up. Because for the Lord to rise up, his power and authority and grace and mercy will be for those who have humbled their hearts and turned to him and trusted in him. Rise up and help us. It's the cry of a believing heart. We can pray that his glory would shine upon our lives. Not so for those who reject him, who will be crushed. And then the fourth R, verse 26, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Here's the climax of the psalm, the climax of the cry, the climax of the prayer, the cry for the Lord's salvation. But what is his salvation based on? How's he going to redeem us? By what? Redeem us because of the state we're in, Lord? No, not for that reason. Redeem us because there's nowhere else to turn? No, not for that reason. Redeem us because we've prayed such an urgent prayer? No, not for that reason. Redeem us because we're a deserving people? No, not for that reason. Redeem us because we're not as bad as the nations round about us? No, not for that reason. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. We appeal to something that's in God and something that's unchangeable. This is not seasonal. It's unchanging love. It's steadfast. It's certain. It's unfailing. It's covenantal. It cannot be broken or changed. It's the unfailing love of God. Our experience, you see, is seasonal, but God's love isn't. Our cry sometimes changes based upon our needs and our situation, but his covenantal love does not. And the redemption that we need, the salvation, the deliverance, the rescue that we need, even from the coldness of winter, is based upon that does not change in the midst of our times that do. His unfailing love sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. His unfailing love will rescue us when we cry to him with honest and open and worshipful hearts like this psalmist. If you've not cried yet, you can yet still cry to God to redeem you and save you based on his unfailing love. That's the ground. That unfailing love will restore us to his side one day when all sin is removed, when all backsliding is gone, when all our enemies are crushed. That unfailing love will restore us to the side of God. And all will be blessing. And all will be in the light of his face. What a challenge for us to thirst for that in the midst of our experiences today. So I want to say in conclusion, in the midst of spiritual winter, this psalm teaches us not to settle for it. Isn't that the great biting challenge of our age? Not to settle for spiritual winter. These people did not. Their thirst was for God's intervention. Their thirst was for more of him. Be a thirster for summer in your prayers, both private and public. Be a thirster for the summer of God's blessing. Be a thirster for the rising up of the towering God. Be a thirster for him to come and help us. Don't settle to be rejected. Don't settle to be low into the ground. Don't settle for that. But have an experience of God that thirsts for him more, for yourself and for God's people. With words that say, verse 4, you are my king and my God. And verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long. God is still king despite the winter season. May he be king throughout every season of our lives. And may we learn, as we said last week again, to pray like this. In winter seasons. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for that unfailing love. We praise you that you are the trustworthy God. Never have you failed your people. Never have you abandoned them. And you will not us. We pray for a real experience of you in your word day by day. We pray that the coldness and the difficulty that many of us face from time to time, we pray that that would not distract us from our thirst and our desire for you. And Lord, where that desire is not present, where the winter of our soul at this time is a lack of that desire, we pray that even the preaching of your word, and even the work of your spirit, and even the glorious vista of the hope and possibility in Christ would dawn and bring a springtime of hope and expectation, that we might be those who long for you more and more. Where else shall we turn? Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. So we come to you in Jesus' name, and we pray for grace, that you would restore us again to fellowship and blessing from your gracious hand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.